In two previous studies, we've looked at a couple of other one another statements found in the New Testament, and we've examined some of the concepts and the themes brought up by those. Last time that I touched on this series, we examined the idea that we are members of one another, and we examined Paul's use of the body as an analogy to describe the relationship and interdependence that we have toward each other. And today I want to talk with you about a closely related one another statement found in the first half of Romans 12 and verse 10, which draws on the concept of family to illustrate the functioning church. And I'd like to begin by reading what Paul says there in the New American Standard Bible, which puts it this way: be devoted to one another in brotherly love. In other passages, Paul, as I mentioned and as we studied last time, uses the body analogy in very striking detail to illustrate how Christians interact with and are dependent upon one another. He views the church as a single unit made of many parts, and he shows how every believer, no matter their standing or status in life, is necessary and vitally important within the system that God has put in place. In Romans 12 and 10, Paul now speaks of the church through the concept of family as an illustration to give us an even greater understanding of what a healthy and functioning congregation should be and what it should look like. The human body, though it serves as a profound analogy, can only go so far in describing the reality of the church, which is really true of many analogies used of the church. They sort of give you one depiction, like a multifaceted object. You see it from different angles to bring out different detail. The body analogy most significantly illustrates how the church functions from a physical perspective as a corporate or as a full entity, as a total singular unit. The family concept adds new dimensions and depth to our understanding of the church. It teaches us that the church is to be a place of comfort, of warmth, of tenderness, mutual concern, and loyalty. Or to put it another way, when Paul uses the body analogy, he uses physical concepts to emphasize the necessity of every member's involvement and participation in the church and with its work. And in contrast, when Paul and other writers in the New Testament use this family analogy, when they refer to it, they're often using psychological aspects of relationships that we understand to illustrate and teach us about our relationship to the church and toward one another within it. Now, before we go a little deeper into that saying there of Paul's and in that verse for a closer examination, I want to first discuss how we view our physical, our earthly families, and our spiritual families respectively. You've probably heard this phrase, blood is thicker than water. And that means that family bonds, the bonds that we have through bloodlines, through genetics, will always be stronger than other relationships and other connections that we have here in this world. This concept has been expressed by men throughout the ages in various forms. In the world, this is considered a general truth, an axiom, a great wisdom that no relationship is more meaningful than family relations or blood bonds. And sometimes we even see this mindset in the church. Have we not at all at some point seen a situation where maybe there's a congregation in crisis or a family in crisis, and a major decision needs to be made? Maybe lines have been drawn or sides are taken by family units rather than under consideration of the truth or the facts of the issue and what's right. Rarely will we see someone take a side against their own flesh and blood unless there is some deep conviction within them to move them to do that. And that's because we value our biological family. The mentality that comes and forms this statement is one that's honorable in many scenarios and often is a good thing to have, but it's also potentially harmful in other situations. We should have this same sort of mindset, this same unfailing devotion toward our spiritual family here in Christ, valuing it even above our biological, our earthly, our genetic, our blood relations. And so we must be cautious that we don't allow earthly family ties to interfere with the unity, the peace, and the function that God desires among his children in the church. And so that means in Christ, our biological family must in some ways disappear, or in the best case scenario, we hope that it will be absorbed into our spiritual family to be a part of our spiritual family. And as far as all meaningful spiritual considerations go, our spiritual family must be the first priority. And that may be hard to come to terms with, since we're so steeped in the mindset that family always comes first, no matter what. But there are several passages of Scripture will show us that the mindset which God has about family is often quite different from what man has said and thought throughout the ages. On one occasion during his earthly ministry, Jesus said to the people around him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." As difficult as it may be for us to shake off or to ignore the wisdom of the world about these things, the most important relationship that we have in this world and in the next is our spiritual family. It's not our biological family. Besides, when you think about it from the Bible's perspective, you'll remember that, in fact, we are all of one blood anyway. All of humanity is, in a sense, a family tracing their lineage back to either Noah or Adam. And so the phrase, "blood is thicker than water," speaks of our allegiance to our family, or in other words, our devotion. And it can be good if we keep it in its proper perspective. I like the New American Standard Bible's rendering of Romans 12 and 10 because it helps us to better understand what Paul is saying there than some other translation's rendering. Basically, what we've seen from this, and we'll see a bit more, is that man's proverb is not quite correct, and oftentimes it's wrong. It stands in direct opposition to the Word of God when we choose to ally ourselves or take a stand alongside genetic bloodlines above anything else, to stand in the face of what God might have us do or what might be best for the church. We can see this already in Paul's simple words to the Romans, that we owe allegiance or devotion to one another. But Jesus says it a bit more plainly in two parallel passages, Matthew 10 and 37 and Luke 14, 26. There he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." In Luke 14, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what Jesus said in Luke 14 has caused a lot of trouble for some people who don't realize that he means the same thing there as he does in Matthew 10. He's just saying it in different ways. He's not saying that you cannot love your family, that you must put them aside, that you must hate them, that they must become nothing. Just like he's not saying you yourself must become nothing, you must hate yourself and love God. If he were, this would seem to contradict other teachings in the Bible, such as Paul's statement to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and 8, where he taught him, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." That's an act of love for your family, for your household, not an act of hate. Further, it would seem to contradict other passages on how we are to care for and treat our family members, which we'll notice a few in just a moment. Instead, he's saying that you cannot choose father, brother, sister, mother, children, spouse, self, above God. You cannot put your physical family or yourself first to the detriment of your spiritual family, to the detriment of the church, to the detriment or the disobedience of God's will. Our spiritual family is, after all, the family of God. And so if we make that choice to put our physical family first and to choose to stand with our own genes, our own DNA over the family we have in Christ, that's the same decision as choosing something in this world, choosing ourselves, choosing our family, and denying Christ. We don't value our earthly families less. In fact, it should be one of our greatest desires to see every member of our family to be added to the family of God. But rather, we must remember to prioritize where we place our allegiance. Spiritual family comes first, and physical family second. And you might feel like, why are we beating this so deadly into the ground? Why are we hitting this so hard? Because unfortunately, that often is the struggle for people in the church. When it comes to obeying God, in some cases, it's hard to turn and say to your brother or your sister, "You're wrong. your earthly brother or sister, or your mother, your father, your children. It's hard to take that stand when someone so close to you, someone you love, someone of your own blood has turned away from God. That's very difficult, and often we fail. I've heard people in my own family give the advice that sometimes family is more important than the church. No one in my immediate family, but more distant, and that's just not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not an acceptable mindset to have. Not only do we see this principle in the passages we've already noticed, but it's also present and active in passages dealing with our family relationships. You'll see that when the Bible teaches us how we are to treat one another as a family, a physical family, it's based on spiritual principles of how we are related to God, how we view these relations between Christ and his people, Christ and the church and his people, and that's what our relationship to one another is built on, those principles. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, just also as is Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The foundation of those interactions are spiritual relationships, spiritual truths. Ephesians 5, 25 through 29, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And Ephesians 6 and 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Family is very important to God, whether it be physical or spiritual. You see this, how he gives care for how we are to treat and care for one another. We must realize that man's priority on the physical family first stands in opposition to God's priority, which is the spiritual family, and God governs how we are to interact with our genetic family, basing his expectations of us on spiritual realities of our relationship to himself, the church, and to Jesus. He also instructs us on proper attitudes toward one another within our spiritual family, using our physical families as an example. The Apostle Paul said to Timothy, saying, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with all purity. So Paul expected, when he brought up this analogy of the family, when he used it as a teaching method, he expected that Timothy and whoever else might read or hear this teaching would naturally understand the family and its members and apply their understanding to their relationships within the church. Family is something we all have. We may not have every different type of family member in our families, but we all have a family, and we can draw from that natural understanding of those relationships to now better understand what kind of relationship we're to have with one another in the Lord's church. And so the family concept and the way that it's applied to the church is somewhat unique when you compare it to the other illustrations that are used, such as the human body, because there are few passages that specifically bring it up, and then they rarely explore the illustration in depth. And that's because the family concept is one that we naturally understand, one that we all have a familiarity with. So there wasn't a need to go into great detail and draw out these different points of comparison, because as Paul, writing to Timothy, expected, everyone should understand this and be able to apply it. And the family concept is so pervasive, so fundamental to the nature of the church, that really, as you read through the New Testament, it's unavoidable. It's an essential part and a basic part of how the New Testament writers speak of the church. You might consider the words brother and brothers, for example. From the book of Acts to the book of Revelation, those two words are used at least 240 times. And when you take the length of each book into account, these terms are used relatively uniformly throughout the entire New Testament. Of these times, at least 230 of them are in reference to our relationship toward one another in the church. And though there may not be some lengthy comparison of the church to a family unit, it's a fundamental fact of the nature of our relationship with each other. And as you read through the New Testament, you should pay attention to how often you see the church or Christians referred to by words like brother, brothers, brethren, brotherhood, sister, sisters, children, family, house, and household. With that concept being so common in the language of the New Testament, we ought to be easily living with that same mindset and attitude toward one another. Yet, I know I've heard this sentiment in various places I've gone, in conversations with others, and you probably have too. Don't we sometimes feel like when we come together, some of us are strangers to each other? Not just at big meetings where maybe there are hundreds of people from all across the country, it may be their first time coming, your first time meeting there, but even in local congregations, sometimes people have a mindset they really don't know each other. Could you imagine being in a family that you really don't know your brother or sister, you're a stranger? You know, we have a word for that. When siblings aren't close, we call it estranged, or when a family member is not close. It's a bizarre thing. And it should be bizarre within a local congregation if there are members, fellow brothers and sisters that you really don't know, that are more or less strangers to you, that you just gather together at the same location two or three times a week. That's something that you need to change. Now let's look again at Romans 12 and 10. And we're going to dig a little deeper into what Paul says. I find it interesting that there are two parts of this one another statement that stem from the same root word in the Greek, from the word phileo. Phileo is, of course, one of the well-known Greek words for love. It describes an emotional connection that goes beyond simple acquaintances or a casual friendship. It's something deeper and stronger than that. It's a powerful bond that forms community and breeds compassion for one another's well-being. The two words used in Romans 12 are philostorgos, which is translated devoted, and philadelphia, which is brotherly love. The fact that this one another phrase is built on two concepts of this same type of love really should drive home the fact that we are to have bonds with one another which are as close as, if not much closer and deeper than that of a family relationship. All the more, they should be greater than just friendship, greater than just a mutual interest in a common cause, or that we're just acquaintances that gather together. And we're going to see this as we examine both parts of this saying. We'll start with devoted to one another. Paul's use of the phrase devoted to one another really enhances and supports the emphasis on brotherly love and family relationships within the church. To be devoted literally refers to the mutual love that exists between parents and children and husbands or and wives. And Paul's point is clear. We as Christians are to be as devoted to each other as members of a biological close-knit family. And that devotion is a striking concept when you stop and think about it. Our fondness, our affection, our relationship to each other is supposed to reflect and be an image of the natural affection that develops between parents and their children. At the same time, it also mirrors that covenantal love that a man and a woman choose voluntarily to enter into, to join themselves together and their lives together in marriage. And of course, those bonds are not formed overnight. They take time to develop, and they take commitment from the people who share them. You know, people don't just decide to live together and be together on a whim and have kids and they all kind of go their separate ways and live their own lives and don't know each other. That's not really what a family is, much as modern society might try to push it that way, that we're all just strangers living in a house together. No, we're supposed to have a relationship, to build each other up, to add and contribute something to one another's lives. And that should bring to your mind the question, with this kind of devotion to one another taught in the scriptures, what should it look like in practice? What are we supposed to be doing? As with many scriptural principles, I'll tell you right now, it would be impossible for me to stand here and tell you exactly what it could or should be in any given situation we might come up with, because devotion to each other is going to take many forms, many shapes. It's going to depend on different personalities, different relationships. But there are several scriptures that give us an idea of some of the things we should be doing or we should be willing to do for each other. And we'll look at just a few. Galatians 5 and 13 to start with, as well as 1 Peter 4 and verse 10 say, For you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love to serve one another. And Peter says, as each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. A way that we show our devotion to one another is to be looking for opportunities to serve each other. Maybe that means helping someone with the simple tasks in life when they are overburdened or overwhelmed, when things are not good, not sunshine and daisies, as some people say. We might lend them an open ear when they need someone to listen, or be a ready shoulder for them to cry on when the world seems to be crashing down around them. It could be as simple as going to their home and helping them with housework when they're behind because there are difficult things happening in their life, or helping them take care of their lawn, or driving them to work. But even better, it could be something of a spiritual nature. We could study the Bible with them, assist them in spiritual works, or pray with them, spend time with them to build them up and encourage them in the faith. And whatever it is, we ought to be willing and ready to give our time and our energy to serve one another in the Lord. Another verse that we might consider is Hebrews 10 and 24. Let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. And we've talked about this in a previous study on this one another concept. But this falls under the idea of serving one another and is worth mentioning on its own. One of our goals and one of the greatest things we could ever do for another person in the Lord's church is to strengthen them in the faith. And it should be our daily desire and something that we are ready to do at a moment's notice to build someone else up in the faith. We're all working toward the same goals, to be with God in heaven in eternity, and we are God's family in Christ. And so one of the best ways that we show our devotion to each other is to help each other grow and increase in knowledge and service to God. And that goes hand in hand with another verse that we want to notice, Philippians 2 and verse 4. Let not each one of you look out for only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. When we practice true devotion and brotherly love for each other, we have to develop a selfless mindset. Paul's words to the Philippian church are a gentle reminder to avoid selfishness or a self-centered life. And it's easy to get caught up in our own problems, in the busy day-to-day of our own lives. And then before we know it, maybe we come together on a Sunday or on a Wednesday or at a meeting, and a dear brother or sister that we love has suddenly fallen away from the faith. And we're shocked, we're completely caught off guard, and we think, what could have happened? And the truth is, in most cases, it's not that sudden. The signs were there all along. And maybe we were just too blinded by our own lives, by our own difficulties, our own problems to see it. As a family in Christ, we ought to be watching out for each other, to be vigilant against incoming threats from outside the church, but also mindful of the trials and temptations which can easily overtake and ensnare us. And it's difficult, because when we have our own problems that we deal with spiritually, you know, sometimes our pride gets in the way, and sometimes laziness gets in the way, and we think, well, I've got a lot of things to worry about. I'll work on my spiritual issues in the coming months, the coming years. At some point in my life, I'll get to it. And so we keep putting off our own spiritual growth. We put off our own issues that we need to deal with. And what we don't realize is that while that is a gamble to say that we have more time to deal with it, it really is, while we may have that time, you're also robbing someone else of that time that you might be able to offer them if they need help to grow. The longer that we put off making our lives right and living the way that we should, being shining lights to the world and sharing the gospel, the longer that someone who may need that help doesn't get it. But it isn't all doom and gloom, as Paul's admonition is really a positive one. While we are to be on our guard for one another, we should also be looking for growth opportunities and ways to further someone else's spiritual goals or the work of God in their life. We just mentioned being watchful for someone who may fall into sin or temptation, which brings up another passage that I want to notice. Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." When I decided to make my own life right in ways that I wasn't years ago, one of the big driving factors was seeing friends leave the church. And it wasn't for conviction half the time. They didn't realize that. It was usually just stubbornness of will, that I held to beliefs and teachings my parents instilled in me. And it was respect for my parents as well, but I wasn't well grounded in a lot of the beliefs I had. And so I struggled with many times over the years, friends who would ask me about a conviction or a belief, and I had no good answer. And I wondered in years later what more I could have done had I been preparing myself. Because I always took those opportunities, as ill-equipped as I felt I was at the time, to say what I knew needed to be said or to stand for what I was taught was right. But you know, sometimes you feel like a failure when you can't defend your convictions, or when they've been working on a trial and maybe going in the wrong direction. Maybe someone's been giving them bad counsel and teaching them defenses of sin, or teaching them that the truth is not true, teaching them that the Bible is not true. And so they have defenses and evidence to present, and they feel that they can argue you down. And so they leave, or so they continue in sin. And as much as you try to live out and carry out that command to restore someone, sometimes, you know, it comes down to their choice. But you do look back and you think about the times that you haven't been what you should have been. Times where you weren't really that spiritual and you tried to stand there and help someone when really you yourself had not been what you should have been. That became a strong drive in me. I didn't want to feel that way anymore. And I reached out to someone I knew. Would always listen. Someone who dedicated their life to the work of the church. And they would gladly open their door for someone who needed the help. And it was that mindset that I saw, that I knew I wanted to have in my life. That care and concern for anyone who said, "I'm not right in my living." Someone who strove to live according to Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Something that we should be willing to do for one another at any time. And to this day, on occasion, you know, a friend who's left the faith may sometimes contact you. I know they do for me. And you don't want to just constantly berate them. That's not what you're trying to do. But it's hard to let a moment pass by without telling them how much you miss them. And what they're missing out on. It's maybe one of the most difficult things that we can do for each other. To take that step and say, "Brother, sister, you're sinning." Or sometimes to say, "Brother, sister, I've sinned against you." But it's one of the most vital things that we can do. As a teenager, as most teenagers do, I had difficulty controlling my tongue and mouthing off to Mom, especially. She was usually the brunt of my disrespect because Dad was too big. I wasn't going to start that. I'm willing to say I was scared of him. As much as they both tried to teach me that that wasn't a right way to talk to your parents, especially to your mother, as much as we might have argued and yelled and fought about it, the right kind words from the right person will cut you to the heart and make you stop acting ways that you shouldn't. And I still remember to this day being at Johnny's house one day after other people publicly witnessed me being terrible. And he just quietly said, "Sit down for a second. Your mother's going to remember every word you ever said. And when she's gone and you can't say anything about those, you'll remember them too." And he kind of, his voice broke a little bit, and he said that he remembered the times that he was disrespectful. And he wished that he could apologize for those. I don't know, you could ask Mom later if I was ever disrespectful again, but I remember having a lot of thought in my head every time I started to go down that road again. And I think I've sometimes been a frequent recipient of the benefits of Galatians 6, of another brother or sister being willing to say, "You need to grow up." Much as it might hurt our pride to let someone say that, and to not get angry, to not get emotional, or to say, "Who are you to tell me I'm not living right?" We have to swallow our pride, to check it, to realize who they are is our family. They're children of God. They're trying to obey our Father in heaven. And unless they're coming after you in a fit of rage, or they're just taking out some personal pet peeve or opinion, they're trying to help you in, to grow spiritually, to better your walk with the Lord. And as hard as it might be to do and accept, that's a way that we show our love and devotion to one another through corrective and instructive discipline that we exercise towards one another. It's not because we relish seeking out, finding the skeletons that someone else has in their closet and punishing them, dragging it out in public and embarrassing them. But we genuinely care for the soul and spiritual well-being of every other Christian in the family of God. Not just those who are still here, but those empty seats. We don't forget those who've departed. And when we're given opportunity, we encourage and admonish them to make their lives right with the Lord. Not just because it's an intellectual exercise of, "We are right, we have the truth, this is right, we think we know the best way to live," but because we love them and we want them to make their lives right with God. And it may be a painful process, but ultimately it is one of God's greatest blessings that we are to care for and be devoted to each other enough to correct and turn others away from sin. Now going back to Romans 12 and verse 10, and I'll try to hurry on. I got off topic a little bit. The second part of this one another phrase is to do this in brotherly love, which is the Greek word Philadelphia. And that refers to the love which exists between siblings in a family. And when applied to the church, it teaches us about the nature and depth of love which we are to have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. As we've mentioned already, we are a family, the family of God. And since we've already covered this concept fairly well, I'd like to just briefly look at a few passages and talk about the benefits of our membership in God's family, some of our common bonds, and how important being a member of God's family really is. First, we'll look at Ephesians 1 and 5 and Galatians 3 and 26, which says, "Having predestined to us as adoption by to adoption as by as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." It's by that adoption into Christ that we are brought into God's family, and that means we have a relationship with God our Father that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren, Hebrews 2:11, and established alongside this relationship with God and Jesus is that family relationship we have with each other. We are joint partakers in the most meaningful and wonderful relationship that anyone could ever know in this world. Romans 8:15 and Galatians 4:3-7 say, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And in Galatians, "Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And just think for a moment back to what we were talking about in that previous point. What God has done for us, he sent his Son into the world to redeem us, to free us from the slavery of sin, to bring us into the kingdom, to give us a family that involved Christ humbling himself to the form of a man, being humiliated and put to shame, put to death on the cross. He did all that to restore us, to give us an opportunity to be one with him. And that's an underlying motivator for us to step out of our comfort zone, step over that difficult line, and have those conversations with each other to build each other up, to restore each other. Our adoption into the family of God not only establishes for us the most precious bonds that we will know in this life and in eternity, but we are freed from that bondage of sin. We have been redeemed and made heirs in Christ, heirs of the riches and blessings of God our Father in heaven. And those are just a few of the wonderful blessings that unite us as a family in God. Considering even those few things, is there any reason that we should not be willing to practice brotherly love and show that fierce devotion and loyalty for one another in Christ? And maybe you feel like I'm just belaboring the point, but I hope that you will see just how pervasive and fundamental and important this concept of our relationship as a family in Christ is, and how vital it is that we have this deeper relationship and allegiance toward one another. Ask yourself this question and be honest. Do you believe that most people in the church today truly live as though they view their fellow Christians, every single one, as though they were just as important as their own flesh and blood? That they would take every step, every measure, and go every distance for every member of the Lord's church as they would for a member of their own family? I think sometimes we all fail in this regard, and I know that it can be a difficult thing at times, but it's a necessary thing for our spiritual well-being. We're not strangers united in a common cause. We are not simply acquaintances or friends. We are blood-bought, blood-born brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, as with the previous studies that we've done on these one another statements, I do want to go over a few practical steps for developing this mindset and attitude in your life. Step one is to understand that sharing this familial relationship and showing brotherly love toward one another in Christ and as Christians does not happen automatically or passively, as we've talked about. If it were easy and automatic, there would not be, I imagine, so many passages in the New Testament that exhort us to practice brotherly love. The first step we have to take in developing this attitude toward one another is to take the Scriptures seriously and what they teach us about this concept. And I'd like to run through a few passages here that mention brotherly love and just briefly notice some of the concepts they bring to our attention. Starting in Hebrews 13, 1-3, it says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." That passage teaches us that brotherly love is to be a continual action, defining feature of our lives. We'll see the same idea over and over again as we read a few other passages, starting with a few from Peter's epistles. 1 Peter 1:22 and 23 says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever." In 1 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9, he said, "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, Be tenderhearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And in his second epistle in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, Peter said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. When Peter talks about brotherly love in his epistles, he speaks of it as if it's a crowning achievement in the Christian's life. It's a goal to be reached and something to be admired, and the relationship that we share with one another is a blessing for us and for the world who sees us, as who doesn't want to be a part of a community that shows this kind of genuine love for one another. And the last passage we'll notice here just quickly is 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 9 and 10. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. It's hard not to love what Paul says to the Thessalonians. From what he says, it's as if they have mastered or matured in their practice of brotherly love toward one another and toward all the brethren in their area. They show it by their self-sacrificial deeds. And what is Paul's advice to them? Keep on growing. Keep on increasing. Don't stop there where you are, but let it continue to expand. There's always more that we can do for one another, and so we should keep on doing what we can as long as we have life on this earth. Step two, evaluate your attitudes and your actions toward other members of your Christian family and ask yourself, to what extent do you feel this kind of affection toward each Christian? Shortly after writing this exhortation in Romans 12 and 10, Paul went on to say that we are to share emotionally with each other in joy and sorrow, Romans 12 and 15. And some Christians find it difficult to identify with other believers at that deeper emotional level. And there can be many reasons for this. And if you're one who finds it difficult to express emotion or connect with others in that way, then you should take time to examine why that may be and how you can resolve it. And I had several questions that you could use to help you do this, but I have those also on some handouts that I'll let you just take copies of after services. But we won't cover them right now. The third step is that if you find that you fit any of these descriptions as you do this kind of self-evaluation, as you ask yourself probing questions about your relationship with your brothers and sisters, is to seek out help from a member of the church, maybe one of the elders or a leader that you feel comfortable opening up to, someone who is mature and kind, someone that you can trust, and ask them for help in changing your mindset and work immediately on the problems that you might find in your attitudes or in your relationships. Make changes and practice those changes consistently. Feelings often begin to follow action. So try expressing your love for your brethren through some kind of action or a token of appreciation, whatever you might find the most fitting. Even something that seems small to you can make a big difference in your mindset, and it can also make a big difference in the lives of other people. It's an amazing fact of God's love that we can be children of God in Christ, that we are a family. And let's not forget or neglect the abundance of blessings that come with our heritage in Christ and with our relationships with each other. Let's show our devotion to one another by strengthening the church, evangelizing the lost, and doing our best in all things to bring glory to God Most High, our Creator, our Lord, our Father in heaven. Let's do what we can to build up the church, to live as a family, to treat one another as brothers and sisters, to know one another as brothers and sisters. And if you're not a member of the blessed family of God, and you want to know the joy and the peace that God freely gives to his children, we'd be glad to help you change that today. If you are a child of God and you need the help and prayers of your family, or you need to make your life right with God the Father, then do so today. If we can help you with anything in your life, if we can pray for you, if we can help you to make your life right with God, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.